Okay, good morning, everyone. So, as we've seen already, we're back in Genesis this morning, and we're thinking about another one of these well-known stories, the story of the first two brothers in the Bible, Cain and Abel. It's a story that if you've grown up in church, you probably learnt it in Sunday school, and as I was thinking about that this morning, I thought, you learned this story about murder and death when we were in Sunday school, but we did. But our purpose this morning is, as in all of these stories that we think we know, is to ask, well, why do we have them? Why is it recorded for us in the Bible? What's the purpose? How do they speak to us today? And that's hopefully where we'll get to this morning. So if you've got a Bible, it would be helpful to follow along in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 1 of Genesis 4. Incidentally, there are some Bibles at the back if you need one. Just feel free to jump up and grab one. They're just underneath the notice board at the back. So, Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Adam made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Adam. She said, or gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Amen. And we pray God will bless his word to us, open his word to us, help us to understand it and to apply it. Silence, they say, is golden. But those of us who are parents know that this is not necessarily a universal truth. We know, or we can remember, a time when silence was not golden, but in fact, suspicious. Perhaps you're in the kitchen, and your child or your children are in the other room. You're quite focused on another task. Maybe you're cooking dinner, and you suddenly realize you can't hear anything from the next room, and you just know. You know that something is not right, that someone is up to no good. It's just like, it's like an instinct, isn't it? And you run into the room to discover what it is that is amiss. And as I say that, I'm sure for some of you, I brought some memories back for you of things that your children have done. Maybe that's a good conversation starter for later over lunch today. But in our passage, Abel's offering of fat portions of the firstborn of his flock is accepted by God, and Cain's offering of fruit is not. And there are loads of theories out there as to why this is the case. But the reality is, maybe you picked this up as we read through it, the reality is that we are not told by the writer of Genesis why God accepts Abel's and not Cain's. He only tells us that Cain is angry, his offering is not accepted. And there are a number of things that we can rule out. The problem was not that his sacrifice did not have blood. This type of offering was often a grain offering. So that rules that one out. Some have also suggested that it's because it was not the first fruits that Cain brings to God. And that could be true, but if you're to flick forward in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that fruit that is not the first fruit is offered to the Lord and is accepted. There doesn't seem to be anything outwardly identifiable as wrong with Cain's offering. And yet, in verse 7, God makes it clear that Cain is at fault. He has not done what is right. And since there's nothing seemingly outward wrong with his offering, we can assume that the problem is internal. The problem is internal, which would actually explain anyway any outward problems that there are. But this internal problem explains why the author is more interested in how Cain responds to God's rejection than he is to the reasons for his rejection. It shows us what a sin spiral can lead to. We adults, we sometimes talk about kids and teenagers being sulky in a way sometimes that we give the impression that we think that we have grown out of being sulky. That's a great picture, isn't it? But it's not true, is it? We might be better at hiding our sulkiness, but we get sulky sometimes. And if you don't believe me, just ask any leader in any organization anywhere, and they will tell you just how sulky people can be. At the end of verse 5, we read that Cain is very angry and that his face is downcast. Cain is having a good old sulk, and God comes and speaks to him. And when I read that, I have this picture in my mind of like a father or a mother coming and sitting down on the sofa next to their sulky child, sort of gently rebuking them, gently challenging them to do better. Verse 6, God says to him, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." He's saying, Cain, you've got no right to be angry. You've got no right to be downcast because you're the one at fault. You've not been treated unfairly. In fact, rejection is the only fair response. You haven't done what is right. Here God explains why he hasn't received his sacrifice. But he also tells him to put away his anger, to put away his feelings of bitterness because he's at fault. And he takes it a step further and warns him what will happen if he doesn't. And he uses this curious phrase, "Sin is crouching at your door." Sin is crouching at your door. What does that mean? Well, what I found out this week is that back in the world that Genesis was written to, in Mesopotamia, there was some thought, it was quite common at the time, that the demons lurked in doorways. And so the idea here is that God is using this particular picture, saying sin is like that. When you open the door to sin, and if you step into sin, it will have you. One night this week, I was doing the dishes, and Zach came running into the kitchen. And he ran into the kitchen, he waited for me to look at him, and then he screamed to try and scare me. And he did it several times, but each time he would wait until I looked at him before he screamed. What God is saying here is a bit like that. Sin doesn't just come out of nowhere and grab a hold of you. Like I give Zach an opportunity to scare me by looking at him. If we give sin an opportunity, by seeing it, by opening the door to it. We give it that opportunity to have us. When I read this verse, it reminded me of something that Peter says much later about the evil one. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour." The picture is quite similar, isn't it? Cain has been warned about what will happen if he walks through that door. Cain's silence tells us everything that we need to know. He's going to walk through the door, and what we see are that the consequences of doing so are very grave. This week marked the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. And Auschwitz was a center of extraordinary horror during World War II. Approximately 1.1 million Jews died in Auschwitz. And when they arrived at the camp, they were separated into those who could work and those who could not. And the latter group were told that they would be deloused, only to be led to a gas chamber. Lying in such a way to people that you're about to kill, I think it's extraordinarily callous, isn't it? And Cain's victim may be singular, but his action is no less callous. Cain gets his brother to the field under false pretenses where he attacks and kills him. Interestingly, Abel is the Hebrew word hevel. And hevel is the same word that's used in the book of Ecclesiastes when the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about things being meaningless or breath or vapor. So actually Abel's name is sort of a prophecy of what happens to him, because that's exactly how Cain treats his brother. He treats him as if he is nothing, as if he is a breath. And this is brought into sharper focus when God confronts him for a second time. In much the same way as he confronts Adam and Eve a chapter earlier, after they eat the forbidden fruit, he says, "Where is your brother Abel?" Just like God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were, God knows exactly where Abel is. But the way in which Cain responds shows us the depths to which sin has gripped his heart. Denying knowledge of his brother's whereabouts, as well as denying any responsibility for him, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" See, where Adam deflects blame to Eve, who deflects blame to the serpent, Cain denies any responsibility whatsoever for his brother, and consequently, any responsibility for the sin that he's committed against him. Just as Adam and Eve's sin had consequences for them, Cain's sin has consequences for him. Verse 10, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were punished by being expelled from the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, there was an abundance of food, and they were expelled to a place where they had to cultivate the land, where they had to put hard work into it, but where they could produce crops from it. Cain is banished further. He's banished from there to a place where the ground will no longer yield crops to him, where the only way to survive will be to hunt and gather as a nomad, as a restless wanderer. But the punishment has more than an impact on food. It's got an impact on his relationships too. He denied his family responsibility, so he is deprived of his family. Adam and Eve's sin and the aftermath show the damage done to the vertical relationship with God. Cain's sin shows the damage done to our horizontal relationships with others, even those closest to us. And the final thing that happens is very surprising. Cain responds to God's punishment, verse 13, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Amazingly, Cain complains about his punishment. And he complains out of fear. What will happen to me if I'm found by someone who knows what I did to my brother? Surely they'll kill me. But God reassures him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then God does this unusual thing. He puts a mysterious mark on him. We aren't told exactly what that is or what that might look like, only what it does. It protects him from harm. So amazingly, despite the crime, despite the punishment, God in his grace protects Cain from harm. So what are we to make of this? How does this story speak into our lives today? Well, the first thing is this: how we give to God is more important than what we give to God. How we give to God is more important than what we give to God. Now, that's clear right throughout the whole Old Testament. And one of the places of most clarity is when David writes this psalm of repentance after Bathsheba. Psalm 51, he says this. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." And this is the crucial bit. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." As we said, the fault with Cain's sacrifice originated internally. It wasn't the fruit that was the problem. It was his heart. As a church, the first part of our vision is that we strive to be wholehearted for God. God doesn't just want a part of us. He wants all of us. He shed his blood that he can have all of us. He's paid for it all. As Paul writes, I think, to the Corinthians, he says that we are not our own. We've been bought at a price. And if we apply Cain's warning to ourselves at those moments when we are not all out for Jesus, it applies to us. In those moments, we leave ourselves vulnerable to sin, to that which seeks to control us. So while we may not ever descend to the depravity of Cain's actions, we find ourselves in his shoes in those moments when we aren't all out for Jesus, when sin is crouching at the door of our hearts, eager to gain a foothold in our lives. Cain's example is warning us specifically with regard to two things: with regard to jealousy and with regard to owning our sin. There's no doubt Cain is jealous of his brother's acceptance, and it is that jealousy that controls his heinous actions in killing his brother. But I wonder if jealousy slips into our lives unnoticed, actually. Goes in under the radar in the shape of comparison. We say things like, "I'm not good at such and such," or "I'm not as good at such and such as that person," or "I can't do this like that person can," or "I wish I was like that person." And that sort of thinking, it's far from harmless. It distorts our view of ourselves, yes, but worse, it accuses God of making a mistake when he made us and gifted us the way that he does. Wishing or trying even to be something that he never intended us to be doesn't just insult God, it deprives the church of the part that we specifically have to play in its flourishing. Cain is encouraged by God to rule over sin. How do we do that with regard to comparison? Well, We need to do what we've been doing so far this morning. We need to look to Jesus. We need to hear what he says about each of us. He says that each of us are his precious children, that each of us are people who he's knitted together in our mother's wombs, that he has taken each of us and called us out of darkness and called us into glorious light. And he's called us out to give us a hope, to give us a purpose, to equip us for what he has prepared for us to do. We are not like that person over there or that person over there. Because God wants us to be us, whoever we are. The best possible version of us. And by that, what I mean is the version that we are being transformed into by the power of his Holy Spirit. We're being transformed into his likeness, not to that person's likeness or that person's likeness, because his likeness, with the specific gifts and abilities that he's given us, is where we will find greatest fulfillment and where he will be most glorified in us. And secondly, owning our sin. When God challenges Cain after he has killed his brother, he denies any responsibility for his brother. And actually, in doing so, he denies any responsibility for his sin. Earlier, I said that we don't grow out of being sulky, and we don't grow out of this either, of denying responsibility. Just like Adam and Eve deflect blame and Cain denies responsibility, we blame things, don't we? We blame our past. This made me the way that I am. We blame our personalities. That's just who I am. We blame each other. If he hadn't have done it, then I wouldn't have responded like that. We blame institutions. If they'd done a better job, I wouldn't have had to do what I did. Now, no one is saying that these things don't contribute to our susceptibility to sin, but they're not an excuse. The Bible is clear who is responsible for our sin. And it points the finger squarely at us. So how are we to rule over sin? Well, we must first acknowledge that it's our sin, that we are at fault, that we are responsible. Only then can we truly run to Christ and have it, as Sam was telling us earlier, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And the final thing to point out is this, that despite the depravity of Cain's actions, God extends common grace to him. He protects him from harm with this mysterious mark, whatever that is. But what God offers to us, what God offers to those who frequently have sin crouching at the doors of our hearts, what he offers us is freedom. Freedom from sin. Yes, we'll lose battles. But because Jesus died, because Jesus rose again, victory has been won. And that grace, that victory that's been won, even though we didn't deserve it in any way, is offered to all. It's offered to the world's best. It's offered to the world's worst. Saving grace is not ours because we deserve it, but saving grace is ours because he has chosen to love us. We're going to move into a time where we take bread and wine. But before we do that, let's just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you that the Bible is full of stories of great failure as well as great faith and great victory. Because that's how, I guess, our lives feel quite often. A mixture of the two. We don't get it right sometimes, and sometimes we do. And we thank you, Lord, for what this story teaches us. Father, we want to pray, Lord, especially for those of us who maybe struggle with who we've been made to be. We have ideas and want to do things that maybe we're not gifted for. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would find a deep, deep, deep satisfaction and peace in who you've made us to be. Lord, that you'd help us to see the value of the gifts that we've been given for the body. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to use those gifts, to identify them and to use them, Lord, because we want to be a church where we more fulfill what it means to be the body of Christ. So we pray that, Lord. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to look to Christ and not to others that we think are better than us. Help us to look to Christ and help us to hear what he says about us. Precious children, uniquely gifted for the building up of his church and for his glory. Help us to know these things, Lord. Help them to penetrate our hearts as well as our minds. And we pray too, Lord, that you would help us to be people who own what we do that is wrong. Help us to be quick to say sorry. Help us to be slow to blame others. And help us to run to Christ when we do sin. For in him is freedom from it. In him is eternal life, is hope of the future, a future that gloriously will be without fault. There will be no sin, no shame, no pain, no suffering. Oh Lord, what a joy that will be. And we pray that you would help us to live each day eagerly expecting that, Lord, by looking up and looking out and seeing the brokenness of the world that surrounds us and seeking to find what you're doing in it and joining it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we do take the bread,